Well, this morning, we learned briefly of the internal call of God, his sovereign and effectual call, whereby he draws men to himself unto salvation. And then we distinguished that, as Scripture does, from the external call. And the external call is done by us, you and me and faithful preachers and missionaries around the world. It's God-ordained as necessary unto the end of salvation, but, as we saw this morning, it is resistible and not effectual like the internal call is. So this evening, we're going to talk about the practice of the external call. That work that we do in calling sinners to repent and believe the gospel, what exactly is that according to Scripture? What does that work look like? What does it involve? What do we have to include? What should we not include? That kind of examination. Now, if you came this evening expecting a formula, a program, a quick fix for here's what to say in every witnessing encounter that you may enjoy in your life, you're going to be disappointed. We're not going to do that this evening. Rather, we're going to look at some of the important characteristics of the call that you make to sinners, the external call, some important characteristics of it, and then we're going to consider its essential elements. How you deliver those elements is going to be up to you. We're not going to cover that this evening, nor, I believe, does the Bible spell that out with any, you know, rigidity or specificity. But it does give us what elements need to be there, and that's what we'll consider this evening. So first, oh, by the way, I hope all of you got one of these little sheets on your way in. Some of you hate those and feel like a child when I give them to you, but others of you, in childlike humility, accept them and enjoy them, and I'm grateful when you do. So, characteristics of the external call. The first characteristic is that the external call is universal, and you can see that that is markedly different than the internal call, as we saw it in Romans 8 this morning. The external call is universal, and by that I mean it goes to everyone without any distinction. And not only that it goes to everyone, but it is our sincere desire and God's sincere desire that everyone would in fact believe it. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 23, God said this, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God? And not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" God is not interested in you hoarding the message because there are some people that he dislikes and wants to see suffer eternally. No, it is our sincere desire, as it is the Lord's desire, that everyone would turn when he hears the external call and live. Or a few verses later in Ezekiel 18, verse 32, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live." Beloved, that's your message as well. When you give the external call, you're not looking for, is this someone who is deserving to hear the gospel? No, your sincere desire, as the Lord's desire, is to see everyone and anyone turn and embrace repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul writes this, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior." Now get this, "our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Fix that in your mind. Even though we believe in the sovereignty of God in salvation, that does not mean that you're going around looking for elect stamps on foreheads. Rather, your job is to preach without discrimination the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we'll cover in a bit, and sincerely pray toward the end that everyone with whom you share it would believe it. And God doing his sovereign work of causing some to believe it, that is between them and God. Our job is to proclaim the news universally. It is a universal call. And the second blank on your sheet, not only is it a universal call, it is also genuine. It is genuine. This is a sincere offer. This is not an offer with fingers crossed behind our backs that I know some of you won't believe it anyway, so I'm not actually offering it to you. This is a genuine offer. When you consider John 3:16, for God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, that verse is 100% true. Whoever believes will have eternal life without any distinction. The rankest sinner, the vilest offender, if he believes, he will have eternal life. That is a genuine offer. Revelation 22, verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who desires take the water of life without price. You are offering living water at zero cost to everyone, and it is a promise from God that anyone who takes that offer will be saved. It is a genuine offer, genuinely offered to everyone. But the third element or characteristic of the external call, as you already know from this morning's message, it is not guaranteed to be effective. It is not guaranteed to be effective in every case. John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus put it this way, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Not no one may come to me unless the Father draws me. No, everyone may. But no one is able, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And that one who comes, that's one who believes the call and repents. And that person, Jesus says, he will raise up at the last day. Guaranteed salvation for that one, but for anyone who does not come, who does not believe the call, well, that person will not be raised up unto eternal life on the last day, but rather unto judgment. And you don't know who's who when you're broadcasting the message. So our job is to be faithful, knowing that we are to extend the call universally. It is a universal call. We are to extend it not holding anything back, because it is a genuine offer, and anyone who believes will be saved. And knowing in our hearts, and able to sleep at night because of this, frankly, it is not guaranteed by God that everyone who hears our message will repent and believe. It is not guaranteed to be effective. So those are some characteristics that I wanted us to keep in mind about the external call as it's revealed in Scripture. But now let's turn our attention to what are its essential elements. What do you have to include when you present the gospel to unbelievers? And when I ask that question, are there texts that you're thinking of in your mind? What does the New Testament define as the essentials of the gospel? Is there, you know, one text that has the gospel in its simplest form, that you could just make sure that you had committed to memory and ready to go when you're witnessing to an unbelieving coworker or neighbor or family member? Maybe you thought of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, where Paul said, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That's a pretty good summary of the gospel, wouldn't you say? Let's preach that. I mean, that's what Paul said he preached, right? I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. This is what I came telling you. Paul said he preached that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That ought to be your message, right? You can't go wrong. It's the apostolic stamp of approval right there. Well, here's what we need to consider when we think about what Paul says he preached. When he says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, what's the first question that ought to come to your mind when you're thinking about interacting with an unbeliever with that message? Who is Christ? What does his death, whoever he is, have to do with our sins? What do his burial and resurrection have to do, frankly, with anything? In other words, there's more content than just like that mantra that we need to be able to explain and articulate to unbelievers in order for them to have enough knowledge to be able to believe. So I would boil this down to, we need to explain some basic facts. And the simplest way I know to summarize those facts that you must understand in order to have enough content to be able to believe, as Romans 10 described to us this morning, is this: these four simple components of the facts of the gospel, of the good news. And number one, we can summarize as God. That's what goes in the blank under explain the facts, point one. God. Remind them, in other words, on this point, what you know they already know. There is a God who created us and all things, and as his creatures, we owe him our allegiance. Now, you know from elsewhere in Scripture that every man and woman and even child on this planet, deep down, however deep they've buried it, they know this. We all know there's a God, and he created us, and we owe him our allegiance. But you need to make sure and remind that, because who knows how far someone has suppressed that truth in unrighteousness, and you need to call it out. Paul did when he spoke in the Areopagus in Acts 17. So Paul, this is beginning in verse 22 of Acts 17. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Paul didn't spend a whole lot of time on this point on Mars Hill, but he did make the point. There is a God who created us. We don't serve him. He is the creator and the sustainer of us and all things, and we owe him our allegiance. And that's the God, Paul said, I'm going to tell you about. Remind people of what they already know. There is a God who created us and all things, and we owe him our allegiance. Point one, God. Secondly, the second fact that people need to understand is summed up in the word man. Number two is man. Unbelievers don't just need to be reminded of the fact that there is a God to whom they owe allegiance as their creator, but they also need to understand some facts that, well, that you're well acquainted with as a believer, right? Facts in verses like Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Or Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." Or 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." Verse 10, "If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." In other words, when I say, tell them the truth about man, what I mean is that basically you remind them, or you explain to them, essentially the Genesis 3 story. That although God created man to be those who would bear his image, in fact, mankind rebelled in Adam, and all of Adam's children have followed in that pattern of sin and rebellion. In other words, make sure you make it clear that the God to whom we owe our allegiance, we are separated from him by our sin. And he looks at us because of our sin in judgment. I saw a sign driving down to, I think, towards Branson, Missouri. A church had a billboard up, and it said, I think I'm quoting their billboard exactly if I remember it right. It says, "God doesn't care about your past mistakes, and neither do we." Now, I like the sentiment behind that sign, I think. I think they're trying to be loving and inclusive and forgiving, and praise God. But friends, when it comes to telling the truth about man as you're relating the gospel to unbelievers, don't soft pedal this fact, okay? If God didn't care about your past mistakes, he would not have put his son to death. Don't make it out as if the problem between God and man is not an insurmountable gulf, because it is. When you are speaking about man to an unbeliever, friend, he needs the bad news before the good news looks like good news. We need to be clear about where man stands before the God we know we owe. Now, these first two, God and man, these are relatively easy. Because remember, everybody on earth already knows, at least somewhere deep down, that there is a God, and they already know that he's going to judge them for their sins. People know those two things. You're just putting them, in remembrance of basic truths that they may have been smothering for years. You need to make them clear, but you have some confidence that you have some common ground with unbelievers here. Now, these next two, nobody knows these from natural revelation or from human wisdom. So you've probably got a little more work to do here. And so the next one, number three, is you need to explain the facts about Christ. You need to explain the facts about Jesus Christ, and I would put him broadly in these categories. I would say, first of all, you need to make clear who Jesus is. When Paul asked us this morning in Romans 10, verse 14, how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? This is his point. You need to make the Jesus of the New Testament clear to people who have not met him. You need to make sure that they understand some basic facts about who he is. And friends, this is true even in a nation like ours, where if you polled a room in any given venue in the United States, have you ever heard of Jesus Christ? Probably most of the hands would go up. I've heard the name. Even in this day and age, they've probably heard that name. But what they believe about him and who he is, oh my. So many, all manner of bad ideas about who this Jesus is. So you need to make clear things like the fact that he is the eternal Son of God. That he's not a created being. That he did not come into existence at the incarnation. That he is, in fact, the eternal second person of the Trinity who has always been in relationship with the Father. That he is the eternal Son of God. And secondly, that he was born a human being by a virgin. I didn't put those on your sheet for some reason, but when I say who he is, I would say you at least need to include those two elements. Number one, that he's the eternal Son of God, and number two, that he was born a human being by a virgin. Now, that's a lot, isn't it? I mean, at its depths, we're talking about, you know, the hypostatic union. How did the eternal person, a second person of the Trinity, become a human being? And how did those two natures, the divine nature and his human nature, coexist? And what is that like today after the resurrection? But you may study that for the rest of your life as a believer, and should, and I commend you to. But you've got the basics, right? You understand, at core, Jesus is the eternal Son of God, and at some point he stepped into history and became an actual, real human being, completely and fully human, while also being completely and fully still the divine Son of God. You need to explain who Jesus is. And secondly, you need to explain what he did. And I left out some points on your sheet on this one, so scribble them in. You don't get directly, I'll call them out to you, I'll do my best. You don't get directly from the God-man, from Jesus Christ and who he is, to salvation. Because Jesus actually came to earth, and did things. And we're trusting in his person and his work to save us, right? We're trusting not just in the God-man, but in the work of the God-man and what he accomplished in order to be saved. And you need to explain what he did. Firstly, I would say, you need to explain his sinless life. You need to explain his sinless life. The fact that, you know, in order to understand the sacrifice that's to come in a minute, you need to understand that God could accept that sacrifice because the Son never sinned. This is an amazing thing to talk with an unbeliever about, and I hope it's an amazing thing for you to talk with each other about as believers. Think of it. 100% man and without any hint of sin ever? It's an amazing fact, and it's an absolutely necessary fact if any of us is to be saved. Because if he sinned one time, what's he paying for on the cross? That sin. But he didn't. So explain his sinless life. Secondly, I would say you need to explain his substitutionary and sacrificial death. Jesus, the God-man, genuinely and actually and really died. His human life was terminated. His human soul was separated from his human body as surely as yours will be unless the Lord comes first one day. Jesus was as dead as your great-great-grandfather. Really and truly and genuinely dead. And this death that he died, remember, was not for anything that he had done, but for what we've done. And God accepted that death, his death, as payment for the sins of other people, since he didn't have any of his own sins to atone for. And God accepted that payment for sins. So remember, when we're talking about the category of man above as a set of facts that you need to convey to believers and or unbelievers, and that you need to show them the reality of where they stand in relationship under God's judgment because of their sin, this is the only way to get out from under that, is the true facts about Jesus' death. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And Jesus' life was poured out, and God accepted his death for payment for others' sins. You need to point out his sinless life, his substitutionary and sacrificial death, and thirdly, his resurrection, that he was resurrected and ascended to the Father. And this is key for so many reasons that we don't have time to get into this evening, but just think of it. His resurrection serves as the proof that God accepted the sacrifice, right? That God actually received the offering of Jesus' life as payment, a ransom for others. The resurrection demonstrates that. That is God saying, payment received and accepted. The resurrection is proof that Jesus was who he said he was. All kinds of, to the ears of many who heard him, outrageous claims. And in fact, claims of even of divinity and equality with the Father. And his resurrection vindicates those claims. When you talk about his life and his sinless life, the resurrection is where you can hang your hat and say, see, and God thought so too. The resurrection is your proof, positive, that we too can have eternal life through Christ. If Jesus had not been resurrected, well, who knows? Then we're just believing in a spiritual wish or hope or maybe fairy tale that things will work out better for us if we trust in Jesus. But the resurrection makes that concrete and certain that you will actually have eternal life, resurrection life, even like Christ did. And the resurrection that Christ experienced is our proof that that is to come, in fact. Make sure you explain under what he did, his sinless life, his sacrificial death, his being resurrected and ascended to the Father. And then finally, I think you need to point out that Jesus, this Jesus that we're talking about, he's coming back to judge. Jesus will come back again. And when he comes next time, he's not coming as a lamb for sacrifice. He's coming as a judging, ruling king. And those who are not already acquainted with him when he gets here will only meet him in wrath and judgment. And in other words, it's important to point this out because there is a time criticality to this message that you're proclaiming. You're telling an unbeliever, today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Because there is a day coming when today will no longer be today, but the great day, and then it's too late. When Jesus comes back, there is no opportunity to repent then and believe in him. That opportunity is before you right now, today. And this is the moment to avail yourself of that. Explain the facts about God and man and about Christ. When you explain the facts about Christ, make sure you know you're saying who he is, what he did, what that finally means. Who he is, what he did, and what it means. We've hinted at this in the previous two topics, but when I say explain what it means, now we're really at the core of the gospel itself. We're explaining using the simplest words that we can for somebody who's unfamiliar with the whole concept. We're explaining the core of the gospel, which is penal substitutionary atonement and justification by faith. Now, you, I hope at this point in your Christian lives, most of you, you're not flummoxed when I use those words. You're well acquainted with them and you love them. But the unbeliever to whom you're sharing the gospel doesn't know those words. So you've got to take a concept like penal substitutionary atonement. Jesus died on the cross in place of other people, and God punished, hence penal, punished the sins of other people on him. And the transaction that's being offered is his righteousness for us and our sins to him. You're conveying that message. And you're conveying the idea of justification by faith. And how important is this when you're telling the gospel, right? What you're asking people to do is not another work. Please don't let an unbeliever walk away from an encounter with you in the gospel and think that what you're calling them to is to start going to church or start doing this or stop doing that. No, what you're calling for is a fundamental laying down of all of those human efforts in order to trust that someone else met the demands of God for you. Make sure you're making that plain. We are justified by faith and not by works of the law. And when we share the gospel with unbelievers, we need to call them to repentance and faith. And not any sort of work. This is a fantastic concept to explain. What could be more joyous than to lift the burden off of someone of trying to get God to finally like them and explain, no, God loves his Son, and you can be in the Son. And that can only happen by faith and not through any work that you could ever drum up. What good news is that? Listen, being willing to quit trying to earn our way into the favor and good graces of God and just simply trust the finished work of Jesus Christ instead, that is the hardest thing in the world for an unbeliever to do. In fact, yeah, it is even impossible. But it is not the hardest thing in the world to explain. So make it your aim to make that clear in your interactions with unbelievers. Christ, who he is, what he did, and what it means that he did what he did. The fourth element of the external call that I would describe as absolutely essential, blank number four there, is response. God, man, Christ, and response. You're asking, when you share the gospel, for an unbeliever to respond to it in a certain way. And I'd say there are two elements of the response that you're looking for, and they're really two sides of the same coin. And the first one is repent. You're asking unbelievers, when you share the gospel, to repent. In other words, you're following in the footsteps of your Savior, who began his public ministry and continued it the entire way through with that same message. Matthew 4:17, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He did not change that tune. His apostles did not change that tune. You are asking people to repent. What does repent mean? You know what it means. It means a desire to turn from sin and to be restored in fellowship with God. To turn your face toward God is, by definition, to turn your back on your sin. That's what repentance is. And listen, if you explain the God point above and the man point clearly, well, repentance just makes all the sense in the world. It's the only reasonable response to understanding the truth about God and man, those first two points. The second side of this response that we're asking for is to believe. You're asking for them to believe in faith. Repentance is one side of the coin. The other side of the coin is faith or belief. Two words that mean essentially the same thing. This means trusting that the truth that you explained under the Christ category of facts above, the truth about the facts in the Christ category will overcome the facts under man and God. This is trusting that what you've explained that Jesus actually did will avail for me. This is where we go from just conveying information and historical facts to making it real and personal. Because you're asking the unbeliever to not just understand and assent mentally to the facts about who Jesus is and what he's done and what that would mean for the relationship between a holy God and sinners, but rather to make that personal connection and say, I am trusting in that Jesus that you've told me about to resolve my problem with God because of my sin. You're asking people to repent and believe, trusting that what Jesus did will avail for you. This is why when the Philippian jailer brought out Paul and Silas and said to them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." This is what you're calling for. You're asking, don't just give me a hearing. Now you act on this information and you put your faith in that Jesus I just introduced you to. Believe. You are to call. Actually ask for a response of repentance and belief. This will involve the person crying out to God, but Scripture does not offer us anywhere anything like a sinner's prayer. So I'm not telling you that you must lead them now in the sinner's prayer. I'm telling you, you need to make it plain that what you're saying God demands of them is that they turn from their sin and trust in Jesus Christ. And you need to make that clear. At the end of Peter's sermon on Pentecost, when he laid out the truth of what the religious leaders had done to Christ, and religious leaders and all the people by extension. Now when they heard, verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." I would point out, just almost as an aside here, that that command, be baptized, it implied what? Join us. And because what's the next thing that happens? They did repent, many of them, and were baptized, and there were added to that number thousands on that day. In other words, when you present the gospel, if at all possible, don't leave them hanging. Right? If you see any sort of interest in repentance and faith on the part of this person, also make it clear that Jesus doesn't just invite you to have a one-on-one encounter with him and then leave you there. No, Jesus is building his church, and you would also do well to invite them into the family of God. Explain the facts. God, man, Christ, response. And then, after you've explained those facts to the best of your human ability, would you also remember to extend the promise? Extend the promise. As we saw it this morning in Romans 10:13, Paul says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, what? Will be saved." You are, remember from the beginning of this message, when you present the gospel to an unbeliever, you are making a genuine, bona fide offer. You are not trying to ferret out who is elect and who isn't and making decisions about offering the gospel on that. No, you are making a genuine offer. And if this person in front of you accepts your offer, you have all the assurance of God's own word that that person will be saved. Extend that promise as you share the gospel. I am telling you not just to repent and believe. I am promising you, if you do that, you will be saved. Now, what did I leave out? Because that's it. God, man, Christ, response. How you put that together exactly, I believe God allows glorious freedom to his children to exercise wisdom in that. But I think those elements need to be there according to the New Testament. Now, what did I leave out? You came here tonight looking for expecting a message about how to preach the gospel to unbelievers, and you haven't heard me say anything yet about what? Your personal testimony, of course. I was talking with someone recently about, it came up that this person had taken not long ago a class on evangelism at a Bible college, and I asked about the class on evangelism because I happened to be at the time preparing a message on evangelism, and he described it, right or wrong, as them having spent most of their time on evangelism working on their personal testimony. And I was intrigued that you would spend that much time on your personal testimony as part of an evangelism class, and wondered why. And he gave what you may have heard before, or maybe have even said before, that basically something to the effect of, the personal testimony is the one thing that you can tell people that they can't argue with and can't refute. Have you heard something like that before? I won't ask you whether you've said something like that before, because, listen, I want to be as charitable as I know how to be here, but that idea that your personal testimony is the one thing that you can tell people that they can't argue with and can't refute, and therefore it should be what you lead with in evangelism, that idea is, how would you say, stupid. And when I say that, I mean it in a loving way, but friend, I say it's stupid because a Mormon can say exactly the same thing. A Mormon can say, I was living in sin, and two missionaries came, and they gave me the Book of Mormon, and I read the Book of Mormon, and I experienced the burning in my bosom telling me that this was truth from God, and I converted and became a Mormon, and my life has never been the same. And let me tell you about all the wonderful things that have happened to me since I trusted God as a Mormon. A Mormon can do that. This is why I would not encourage you, and didn't spend any time tonight trying to tell you, to make sure that you include your personal testimony as part of your evangelism strategy, because I don't think it's required. The New Testament does not tell me anywhere that your personal testimony is required. Now, I want to say right here, in case you're really nervous about this part, you are free to share your personal testimony, and in a lot of cases, it's probably a really good idea. But I don't want you to feel burdened that that's what you have to share, because, friend, according to the New Testament, it's not. Now, if you've ever been encouraged to do this before, you've probably heard the Apostle Paul trotted out as, you know, exhibit A for why the personal testimony should be part of your evangelism strategy. Did Paul share his personal testimony several times in on record in the New Testament? Yes, he did. What were the occasions for him doing that? I'll tell you, they basically boil down to two. Either he was defending his status as an apostle of Jesus Christ, or he was on trial for his life and had to give his testimony in court. Those are why you see the Apostle Paul make his personal testimony a number of times in the New Testament. Who else's personal testimony do you see in the New Testament over and over? Nobody. It's not there. Because the elements of God, man, Christ response that we went over, those are the facts that people need to know in order to be saved. They don't have to know what God has done for you in order to be saved. Might that be useful? Yes, 1,000 times. Yes, it might be. Should you know it or be able to tell other people that God is really good, and I can tell you from personal experience that what I'm telling you about if you believe these facts, he will save you, is true. He did it for me. Yes, by all means, testify. But friends, the good news about what God did for you will not save anyone. There is no power in it. The power is in the good news of what God did in sending his Son. Make sure you are crystal clear on that. Even if you don't have your personal testimony written down on a 3x5 card that you carry with you everywhere, make sure you can articulate God, man, Christ response. When you share those four elements, God, man, Christ response, as I said, that's going to vary for each person in this room probably, and probably for any one of you, according to where the person you're talking to is, right? This is why the Bible doesn't just give you a formula for say these, you know, recite this thing and unbelievers will come to Christ. No, you're going to need to adapt this message according to the level of exposure to the truths of Christianity that the person you're talking to has had, and frankly, your own understanding. I hope that you're better at sharing the gospel after 20 years of studying Jesus Christ through his word than you were at the beginning. I hope you're better. But either way, friend, I hope you're faithful to do it to the best of your ability. There is no substitute, in other words, when you look at the essential elements of the external call, as we described them here, God, man, Christ response, there is just not going to be any substitute for you knowing your Bible. There is no simple 6-point formula that if you will just recite it, people will convert in droves. God didn't give you that. He gave you an entire Bible and expected you to know him through it and to get acquainted with his program for saving sinners. Friend, if you are saved, if you are believing in Jesus Christ right now and will go to heaven when you die, you had to learn some basic facts about who God is, about who you were, about who Jesus is and what he's done and what it means, and you had to respond to that. Everything else that we might mention is good but not necessary. But if you leave out those, well, friend, how are they going to believe in him of whom they have not heard? God, man, Christ, and response. Easy memory device for a whole lot of Bible, isn't it? God bless each of you as you go out this week and practice just that. Just this. No pressure, no memorization. Do you know the facts about who God is, about who man is, about who Jesus Christ is and what he did, and what God expects for repentance and faith in order to be believed? Do you know that stuff? If you know that stuff, you are equipped to tell people the good news. You are ready to go. Let's pray. Father, what a frightening privilege to be entrusted with the truths of the gospel and to have the freedom to not have something to recite, but rather have good news to share as heralds. It's, I say, frightening because we don't want to mess that up. We don't want to be unfaithful to you. We don't want to get the message wrong. We don't want to tell a false story in any of those areas about who you are, or Christ, or us, or what it takes to be saved. We want to be faithful. But God, you've made it simple enough at its elements that a child can understand it and a child can tell it. And so, Lord, would you make us like children, trusting in simple faith that the response ultimately is up to you. Whether a sinner repents and believes is out of our control and way above our pay grade. Whether we ever tell them and give the opportunity, now that's in our control. And so to that end, would you find us faithful? We ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory around the world and here in Kansas City. Amen and amen.